Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
One of the great joys of this set of festal icons, it has four extra icons. Lazarus come forth, crucifixion, resurrection or descend into Hades, because that's its own icon, and then the myrrh-bearing women. The myrrh-bearing women, to me personally, that Sunday is very important because in 1991, on the Sunday of the myrrh-bearing women, which is, I think, was April the 14th, then I was ordained deacon and served as a deacon for almost 13 years. I think that was a wonderful experience that we, as we prepare even our priests, we should be taking the time as being deacons, and we should extend that. They should spend at least a year in a parish. It'd be a good experience to learn to love God's people and to be with God's people. So I thank God for that great opportunity that he saw fit to bestow on the least of his servants. Last week we explored the scriptural basis for the church, the body of Christ, and we saw that it is the primary unit of the Christian life. It's the place where we come together, or the coming together of the family units to form parishes, where the individual members are united together in the Eucharist, giving honor and glory to God in the divine liturgy and other services. And we saw that it's in the church that we are unconditionally loved and unconditionally love each other. It is in the parish that we encourage each other to the doing of the good works necessary for our individual salvation. And today we want to touch on the structure of the church, the body of Christ. Jesus, of course, is the head of the church, just as the head rules over the body. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, points this out, as well as the fact that by membership in the church, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So let us look first in Paul writing to the Ephesians in the first chapter. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's what we become when we become Orthodox Christians. We become members of that body of Christ, with him as the head and us serving out for him, in unity with him. And in unity, Paul writes again to the Ephesians in the second chapter. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You are being built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So often we misuse that term church. We think of it as the building. In proper Orthodox parlance, this is the temple where we are. And the other part is the social hall. You notice as you come in, the sign says church, because if I put up temple, some people might think they were now in an Orthodox Jewish synagogue. Okay? So I put up the word church. But that is incorrect usage, because church is the people gathered together with the bishop. Quickly, there developed three levels of ordained ministers in the service to the church. There were the overseers, the bishops, the presbyters, from which word we get priest, and there were the deacons. And we heard today the calling of the deacons. In the Orthodox Study Bible, we find a concise dealing with these three levels of ordination, and I thought we would take a look at that. They write, sacraments or mysteries are holy actions of the church by which spiritual life is implanted to those receiving them. Ordination, which means setting in place or selection by the outstretched hand, is one of several Orthodox sacraments, and it is extended specifically to bishops, presbyters, priests, and deacons, and generally to all through holy baptism. This is a critical distinction to understand. We're going to look at that a little further. That it is not in the Orthodox Church, us, the clergy, them, the laity. But it is all of us as a royal priesthood to which we are initiated at our baptism. But to look at the formal structure, first is the bishop. It says, Christ in his ministry ordained or set apart the 12, assuring them, quote, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. John 15:16. Both the New Testament and the Church Fathers recognize the 12 as the first bishops or overseers in the Church. When Judas had fallen away and the disciples were considering his successor, Peter said, let another take his office. And in Greek, it's episkopin, from which we get literally a bishopric. And these bishoprics were given to, this bishopric, the one that would have belonged to Judas, was given to Matthias. The apostles, these first bishops in turn, ordained presbyters and deacons. We next find deacons. They say the account of the first ordination of the deacons, we already heard read. Okay? And the manner of the appointment is clear. They laid hands on them. The ordination of deacons in the Orthodox Church takes place in the same manner today through the laying on of hands. Ordination to diaconate, ordination to priest, or the consecration of the bishop is the laying on of hands. The presbyters, the first account of the ordination of elders or presbyters is in Acts 14:23. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas appointed, literally elected by stretching forth the hand, elders in every church and prayed with fasting. Then, quote, commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, end quote. Similarly, Paul reminds his apostolic apprentice Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint, set in place, elders in every city as I commanded you. Titus 1:5. So the Titus passage brings to mind the first prayer the bishop prays over one being ordained to the Orthodox priesthood. The grace divine which always heals that which is weak and completes that which is lacking elevates through the laying on of my hands this most devout deacon to be priest. Those are the words of ordination. The action is the laying on of hands. When he lays his hand and says that, that's the ordination. The rest is just more of the ceremony around it. The bishop continues to ask God to fill with the gift of the Holy Spirit this man, that he may be worthy to stand in innocence before your holy altar, to proclaim the gospel of your kingdom, to minister the word of your truth, to offer you spiritual gifts and sacrifices, and to renew your people through the laver of regeneration. And a dramatic moment in the service of ordination comes when the candidate is led around the holy altar three times, kissing or venerating the four corners of the altar each time. This symbolizes his marriage to Christ, his death with Christ, and his willingness to serve the church sacrificially after the example of his master. Ordination is seen as an external appointment, for the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. Thus, the sacrament of ordination in his church, Christ, through the sacrament of ordination in his church, Christ entrusts to the shepherd the very salvation of his people's souls. But in the Orthodox Church, we recognize through the scriptures and the teaching of the church fathers that there's not that, as I alluded to, chasm of difference between the ordained clergy and the laity. Whereas Peter writes in his first letter, we are all members of a royal priesthood. And let's look at that. Peter in his first letter writing in the second chapter. But you are chosen, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Okay? You are a special priest, royal priesthood, to do what? that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. That's why divine liturgy is called the work of the people. We come to do our work here to do what? To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. And then it doesn't end here. We are to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness to those whom we encounter in the world. We do not leave it to the church and say, well, it's the church's job to evangelize. It's the presbyter or the priest's job to evangelize, the deacon or the bishop. Of course it's their job. But it's the job of each and every member of the royal priesthood, the royal nation, the new priesthood, of all of us that we enter into at our baptism. Paul, again in writing to the Ephesians, points out that some members of the body of Christ are made prophets, some preachers, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints for their duties in the church. And so we'll look and see what Paul writes about that again to the Ephesians, this time in the fourth chapter. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, the members, for the work of ministry, okay? The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the very effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. Everyone does their share for the growth of the body. Everyone brings the word of Christ to the world and to those whom they encounter. The presbyter's job is to do what? To equip them, to equip the saints for that. I tell young priests when we gather sometimes, one of the most important jobs that the pastor does is to be a cheerleader. To convince the people in his care that they, number one, can be greater followers of Christ than they believe they can, and that they are equipped to go forth and to witness to Christ in the world. In order to do that, you have to have the absolute belief that they can. And I have that absolute belief. It's the equipping of the saints to function in the world. Not for us to come here as parish so that we are fed, and then it is all narcissistic, all kept within ourselves, only concerned being our own growth and our own spiritual progress. If that's it, then that's failure. But rather, it's the coming together to be nourished and fed by the body of Christ and by the mutual support and love of the other members of the congregation, so that then, equipped as the saints, we go forth to witness to Christ. In the Orthodox Study Bible, opposite the passage we just looked at, there's a page dealing with the church, and I thought it would be beneficial for us also to look at this. And if you've read this, bear with me, that I think it's good for us to look again. And they start with an interesting observation. One of the tragic aberrations of so-called modern religion is, quote, churchless Christianity. The assertion is that it is Christ who saves, not the church, so all you need is Jesus. How often have we heard that? Few who claim to be Christians would argue against the statement that it is Christ who saves, for he is the eternal Son of God who has assumed flesh and has done so for us and for our salvation. We say that in the Creed. Thus Paul writes, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But because this mediator established the church, which is his body, we who are joined to him are joined to his church as well. To say we love Christ, who is the head of the church, and at the same time reject his body, is to deny New Testament teaching. The Gospel in Acts. The first use of the word church, ecclesia, in the New Testament comes in the Gospel of Matthew, when our Lord gives his approval of Peter's confession of faith and promises, I will build my church. Jesus Christ builds and we cooperate with him. The book of Acts amplifies what Jesus meant in Matthew 16 when Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost concludes. Those present ask for guidance towards salvation. They say, what shall we do? And following Peter's words, they are baptized and joined with the other believers, 3,000. Having been joined to Christ in his church, these baptized believers begin living as the body of Christ. We find them looking after each other, using their personal resources for one another's care, continuing together in prayer and in the Eucharist. From this point on, the Lord added to the church, and he's quoting again from Acts, from this point on, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And throughout Acts, we see the church being built as the gospel of Christ spreads. In the epistles, Paul's instructions in his letters to the churches throughout the Eastern Mediterranean clearly show that what it means to be members of Christ, to be the church, to be in the church. Nowhere in the New Testament is Paul's teaching on the church more fully disclosed than Ephesians 4. He instructs us that, number one, the church is one. When he writes, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one church, one God, one doctrine, one baptism. And too often we think that this, especially in America, there's something like 50,000 Christian churches and denominations, that somehow that is the body of Christ. That is not the body of Christ. That would be the fractured body. That would make no sense for him to found something like that. And that's why the true faith has to be found somewhere. Somewhere, or else the Lord was defeated. His attempts to build his church failed if we cannot find that true faith, that true church. And that true church exists in the Orthodox Church. Second, the church is people, men and women who are energized by the Holy Spirit. For, and he quotes, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts, 4:7. We are not given the same gifts, but together we are equipped to do God's will. Oh, perfect. We all don't have the same talents. But together, we are equipped to do the Lord's work. I tell this story a number of times. Pick on you. Okay. When I first told you, what was it? Not this year, the year before that, we were going to go to the fair. And we were going to have a booth, right? And I had no clue what this was going to look like. And Tandova came up and said, oh, listen, we can have, you know, these wooden walls, and they'll be varnished, and, you know, like they call a stock. I said, are you kidding? Who's going to do this? He said, I have a business. That's what we do. We do expositions and all that kind of stuff. And so you see the final product of what our booth looked like, right? Why? Because everyone having different talents, right? We come together to equip the saints to do the work of God. Third, the head of the church is Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knitted together. So it doesn't work unless Christ is the head of the church. That's why the bishops are first among equals, or rather the patriarchs. First among equals. No popes, nobody is the head except Christ. That's the head of the church. The bishops are what? His overseers. They can only do Christ's bidding. The same way as here in this parish. This is not my parish. This parish belongs to the bishop of the Diocese of the South. And I am here only to do what? Minister it as he would direct. That's why there's a throne behind the holy table. You don't see it. No one has ever sat in that. It's for when the bishop was with visit, if he were to celebrate liturgy, he would sit there at certain times. And it also serves as a reminder to the priest that this is not yours to do as you will, but rather as the bishop wills in his service to Christ, the head of the church. And the church is the new man, the new creation made to be righteous and holy. We are no longer alienated from God. We are being renewed together, members of one another. The church, then, they write, is that place established by Christ where each may become what we are created to be, maturing and being perfected while the church receives what it needs from each of us so that it, too, is being perfected. The church, as the body of Christ, carries us beyond our petty and worldly personal concerns, stretching our vision to the eternal and the heavenly as we ascend together to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The duty of the pastor is one of fearful responsibility, for at his judgment he must give an accounting of his stewardship of his flock. His very own salvation is dependent upon his service to God as shepherd. It's written in Hebrews. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. On each occasion, it's the individual that... And sometimes, you know, the priest has to remember it's not for him to lord it over the people, but to lead them in love. In the shepherd, you know, in the West, a Western shepherd, real, you know, one with sheep, he leads from behind, okay, and usually uses dogs or something to herd the sheep. In the East, he leads from in front, and the sheep follow by the sound of his voice, and he knows each by name. We're not to lord it over. And if any of you ever doubted my love for you, I right now beg your forgiveness and confess that is my fault. Everything that I preach or instruct is based on Scripture and the teachings of the church, and with the firm conviction that each of you are truly a diamond being polished, a future, if not a present, saint. And I told you, one of the big jobs of the pastor is to be the cheerleader to the members, so they too believe that they are saints in training. But all of us must reflect on our relationship with those over us. You with me, and I with you, and I with the bishop. And many times, I will hear them say, you complain about the bishop this or the bishop that. Regardless, we have to be submissive to the bishop. And in America, we have a big problem with that. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That's America, right? Oftentimes, we can hear someone say that they're angry with a particular priest because, why? He wouldn't baptize my grandson. Or he would not marry my daughter. Or he refused my cousin, sister, brother, whatever, absolution. But you know, on each occasion, most of the times, it's the individual that does not want the sacrament or is not ready for it, and not the priest who will not perform it. People come and say, I want a child baptized. When's the last time you've been to church? And they can't even remember. So you say, well, listen, we need to start coming and we'll get into some understanding of what it means to parent as an Orthodox. And that's not what they want. They want to keep grandma happy. I had a priest call me one time. He said, listen, there's these young people down there from where you're from, and they're up here, and the grandmother wants the kid baptized, so I'm going to baptize the child. And I thought maybe they could come to you for some instruction after. I said, Father, don't do that, because I'm going to tell you they're never going to come. I said, if they come, I'll be happy to instruct them, but I'll never see them. And you're missing an opportunity to try to be the teachable moment. Well, he baptized them anyway. I saw them at the fair later. They came up to me, started telling me a story, and I said, aren't you the ones where the... Yeah, I said, I've never seen you. Where have you been? I'm still waiting. Okay? Still waiting. But now we have a child baptized, being brought up in a household where he's not, with no instruction in the faith. No, bringing the child... You understand? That is not the purpose. Baptism is not some magic moment that we just... It is magical. temple in the sense that we become the children of God, if we want to look at it that way. But it doesn't end there. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. And grandmothers need to stop pushing their children to get the baby baptized, but rather they need to be instructing the children, right, in why the child needs to be baptized and what it means to have the child baptized. Another one is, you know, my cousin, sister, whatever, the priest wouldn't give them absolution. I've never had that where you wouldn't give absolution. But if they come, I give an example. They say, you know, Father, I'm living in I had an adulterous relationship. And if we ended the relationship, well, no. Well, when are you going to do that? Well, I'm not sure. How then can the priest give absolution? There's no repentance. There's no repentance. And we can go on and on. But to have someone over us, especially in America, as I said, we just don't like that. We have a feeling in America that we can pick and choose. You know, we sometimes hear funny jokes about, well, the Catholics, they even have a term. They call them cafeteria Catholics. They pick and choose what they want. Listen, we got plenty of cafeteria Orthodox. Plenty of cafeteria Orthodox who pick and choose what they want. I don't believe in that. Because I never heard of that before. Good heavens, we don't want the faith based upon what we've heard, right? In our little lifetime, we want it based on what's been heard and said and studied over the 2,000 years of its existence, right? We never had it that way when I was growing up. For that, I would say I apologize to you. Yeah? And so we close our mind to it. Or we reject it out of pride. Even worse, as the priest says, we should fast, but I don't like him, so I don't care what he says. Oh, your faith should never be predicated on the personality of the priest, whether you like him or not. Don't ever let that be a part of your faith. If it gets so bad that you can't practice your faith because of the pastor, go to a different Orthodox church. I mean that. Don't ever let the pastor be the control of your faith. Whether we like him or dislike him should not be the controlling factor, because truth is truth no matter from whose lips we hear it. So that's some ideas on the structure of the church and how it's built for the equipping of the saints to do good things. Next week we will then try to explore some of those services of the church that we do as parish, because we are equipped to do the work of Christ. Christ is risen.
Indeed he is risen.